Amen. History of Christianity. We're slowly working our way through an enormous amount of material, so we just can't touch on everything, you know. We're just giving you some little insights along the way to fill in what I think is pretty common for most Christians to have huge gaps. It's like I know this or that. Maybe you even did that little quiz thing we did last week and just went, I don't know that, I don't know that, I don't know that, I don't know that, I don't know nothing. You know, that kind of thing. I can't brain today. And maybe you've always gone, oh, you know, in that voice, I've always wondered about whatever it is. But you've, haven't you always, that kind of thing. Maybe you looked at the flyer and went, I've always wondered, there's lots of areas where we hear bits and pieces, but we don't quite know how they fit together. I remember when I became a Christian, not coming from a Christian family, you know, figuring out where which Saul was which Saul and how they related to the Davids and the Moseses, and it's a lot of work trying to get that all. So it's a similar thing. What are Anglicans? What are Presbyterians? What are Baptists? Why is Orthodox? Why is Catholic? You know, we're trying to just fit all these things together, and then we meet an intense kind of skeptical classmate who seems to be all swatted up on it, like they did a summer school course in the history of Christianity. Don't you know about Nicaea, Constantine, Crusades? And we're just there going, I don't know. Maybe. And so we wanted to just help plug in some of those gaps. And I hope make it feel, any undergraduate uni course is largely not telling you stuff you will remember all of, but is kind of more the first tour around that area of knowledge, so that then later on, when you need to come back to that area of knowledge, you kind of know the lay of the land. I guess it's similar to that. We're wanting to give you the first tour so that when you come back, you go, oh, I remember a bit of that. Does that kind of make sense? Like, I remember a bit of those things, and so that then when a question comes up or an issue comes up, you feel like you've been there before, even if you still need to use the GPS to find your way around, you know? That's the kind of thing we're wanting to do. And as I prayed, so I want to be teaching and encouraging through all of this, for it not to simply be idle curiosity, nor simply about answering objections, although we are going to be doing that to help us interact with various objections to Christianity based on the history of Christianity. But I want us to learn lessons for ourselves. Go, where do other Christians, just like you and I, where have they done great things that we can be inspired by? And where can ordinary Christians, just like you and I, have done dumb things that we can go, okay, don't do that. Yeah? So today we're looking at really from Jesus kind of to sort of Constantine, which we looked at last Thursday night. You know, so those first few centuries, really, the first century, second century, and third centuries. What happened then? How did, from Jesus rising from the dead, how did the church come to be, and what were the issues like in those early years, early centuries? I'm going to look at four things briefly in this morning. The ordering of the church, so figuring out how to do church. Secondly, we're going to look at persecution, so the challenges of opposition to the church. Then the question of truth and the challenge of mission. And with each of those, try and draw out some lessons. So, firstly, ordering of the church. Jesus, in a sense, began this process when he called 12 apostles. And we read in the Gospels that he gave them authority and even sent them out for ministry, even while during his time on earth, and gave them authority to teach and to cast out demons. They were like there were 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. So here is a renewed people of God, a new 12 tribes, to be his last day's people. And in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 16, as he speaks to Peter, and Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus then speaks to Peter, I think, as representative of the apostles as a whole, in Matthew 16. And he says to them, you're Peter, and Peter means rock, and on this rock, this you as someone who is confessing me as the Christ, on this rock I will build the church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to you. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That Christ then builds the church on his apostles who confess who he is. And they have an authority to apply the gospel, binding and loosing in forgiveness. And then over in chapter 18, again, Jesus speaks about the church as a place where sin is confronted. Someone sins against you, talk to them, win them over. If they won't listen, bring others along. If they still won't listen, bring it to the church And if they won't listen to the church, then treat them as if they weren't a Christian, because what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, he's building this community where the apostles, with their role of speaking about Jesus, will have an authority, but where the whole church will be about applying the gospel to their life together. As you come over into the book of Acts, by the way, there are some Bibles down here, so if anyone wants a Bible, just stick your hand up and we can bring them back to you. But in the book of Acts, the apostles are seen to be important, because after Judas shamefully betrays Jesus and kills himself, they say, we need to replace him. And so the very first event in the book of Acts, really, is them kind of rolling dice to decide who will be the person to replace Judas, to kind of get back up to 12. And they need another who was with Jesus on earth and saw his resurrection as one who will replace the 12. A little bit later on in Acts, in chapter 6, we find the apostles oppressed with many different challenges in church life. And so they appoint others to be in charge of the practical needs of the church. They say it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer in order to minister tables. So let's appoint others who are godly, who can then care for those practical needs of the church. And they appoint seven who we might see as perhaps the first deacons in the church. Went over to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you'll read about how God desires a church that is in good order. God is not a God of disorder, that a sign of the Spirit is chaos. Oh man, the Spirit was really at work. It was bananas. It really had people barking on the floor and talking over the top of each other. And I didn't know what was going on. Must be from God. That's not what 1 Corinthians 14 says. Rather, it says, when each of you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a language or interpretation of that language. All of it must be done for the building up of the church. If anyone speaks a different language, two or the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must translate. If there's no translation, the speaker should keep quiet and speak between himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what's said. And if a revelation comes to one who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Yeah? So ordered life together, each in its turn, weighed carefully, but a range of people contributing to church life. And then towards the end of the New Testament, we have a slightly more formal set of instructions about appointing elders or bishops. The words kind of are interchangeable at this point, where episkopos, translated in our modern Bibles as overseer, translated in kind of archaic English as bishop, the bishop, overseer, or the elder, from the Greek presbyteros, where we get Presbyterian from, they're kind of just the same group. Yeah, you appoint the elder, pastor, overseer, bishop, Presbyterian, Episcopal, pastorate. You appoint leaders, and those leaders help order the church in truth and love. Now, that's in the New Testament. And then from then on, right, into the next few centuries, the questions of how do we order the church and help it stay healthy, questions of leadership, questions of truth, questions of morality come up. So from a very early document, the Didache, which just means the teaching, we get precise instructions about baptism, preferably in cold running water and poured three times in the name of the Father, Son and Spirit. We find discussions about fasting. Don't do it on the days the Jews do it. You should do it on Wednesday and Friday instead. We find instructions about the Lord's Prayer and how you should pray it three times a day. Instructions about the Lord's Supper. Warnings about false teachers and false prophets. Test their teaching. And if they hang around abusing your hospitality too long, they're probably freeloaders and false prophets. And then there's also instructions about how the overseers you appoint should be godly and humble, who don't love money, but they are to serve as prophets and teachers among you. Some of that already starts to feel a bit alien to the New Testament. We're already seeing a certain kind of ritual formalism that's a bit unusual, but still there are other things about it that are quite familiar. Or another writer, Clement, who wrote to the Corinthians and reminded them of the chaos of the biblical church and then addressed them in the early second century. He also wrote about the ordering of the church. He said, these things, therefore, being manifest to us, since we look into the depths of divine knowledge, it behoves us to do all things in their proper order. The Lord has commanded us to perform at stated times. He's enjoined offerings to be presented, service to be offered, not thoughtlessly or irregularly, but at appointed times and hours, whereby he desires things to be done in order, fixed by his will. And then he goes on to speak about the leadership of the church, and he says, God has again given order to the church. The apostles preach the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite exciting, right? These are guys who heard the apostles teach. That's quite cool. Christ, therefore, sent forth by God, and the apostles were sent forth by Christ. And both of these appointments were made in an orderly way, according to the will of God. Having therefore received their orders, being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and established in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that kingdom of God, that it was at hand, and thus preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their labours, having proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. So there's God's order in the church, Christ, then the apostles, and then in each place they went, they appointed bishops or elders to lead the church. Okay? They were striving to work at how do we order this community together. There was disorder forces at work, and in the second century, one such group that we'll look at a little later at Uni Fellowship Engage was kind of like your second century Pentecostals, the Montanists, led by a guy called Montanus and two prophetesses. And they rejected some of this ordering and favoured a more spontaneous, spirit-led word rather than relying upon what had already been handed down. Some of these groups began to expect that Jesus would come back super, super soon. So we've got to get gear up for it. And since Montanus had already established a place he called Jerusalem in Phrygia, that's where the new Jerusalem was going to come. Get ready for it, right? And so there were some of these forces at work in every era of the church's life. But what they were wrestling with, you see, was how do we, as the church, conduct ourselves, behave and order ourselves in a way that gives credit to the gospel that has been preached? Because there's great power in a godly church, first of all. And there was, in that early time, great power in the godliness of the church at its best. The church in those early centuries treated women with gentleness, dignity and honour, rather than in some kind of subjugated way. They cared for the poor and honoured those with social status from a range of backgrounds. They cared for the sick, the dying, the dead. During times of plague, rather than running away, they stayed, cared for their own dead and for everyone else's too who ran away. And actually just even basic nursing can be something that increases your survival rate. And so it ended up being quite a good missionary strategy. But who survived? The Christians, because they got looked after. And then the pagans who were looked after by the Christians, who, many of whom, surprise, surprise, converted. They pursued sexual purity rather than indulgence, and they looked after unwanted children who were often aborted or else given birth to and then abandoned to die of exposure at that time in history. And they saw that they could actually let the gospel commend itself through the godliness of their lives. Again, from the Didache, they speak about the way of life is to love God and love your neighbour as yourself and to pray for your enemies and fast for them that persecute you and not just love those who love you, abstain from fleshly bodily lusts, turn your right cheek. You notice the Sermon on the Mount being quoted? And then you'll be perfect. If a man forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If he forces to give you your cloak, give him your coat as well. But the way of death are the murderers, the adulterers, the fornicators, the thieves, the idolaters, the magical arts, the witchcrafts, the plunderings, the false witnessings, the doubleness of heart, treachery, malice, persecutors of good men, hating the truth, loving a lie, and so on. Rodney Stark, who has written quite a bit about his early Christianity, a sociologist, has summarised the influence of the early church this way. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities. Christianity provided new norms and new kinds of social relationships, able to cope with the many urgent problems of this urban life. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments, help people find a home. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity, and to cities faced with epidemics, fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. It was this striking force that here was a God who cared about the way we lived, cared about the way we loved, and cared about us loving the unlovable. So they were concerned with the ordering of the church. Now, over time, things began to drift more and more away from the Bible at various points. And we've already touched on how the church was led. Early on, it was these elder bishops. But quite soon, and maybe you just say by common sense, they appointed regional leaders. And those became the bishops, the bishop of a city or of a region. And that was quite early on that happened. And then over time still, particular big city bishops, the Antiochs, the Caesareas, the Rome, began to have particular cred. Now, whether you see that as a natural, healthy organisational principle or a drift from true biblical leadership, well, that partly depends on your reading of the Bible and perhaps which church you grew up in. But that was one thing that slowly happened. Another was that from a right concern for godliness, they quite quickly became stern on matters the Bible speaks little about. What days you fast, how often you pray the Lord's Prayer, whether it's slightly better still to be celibate rather than married, and so on. And again, depending on what you think about the baptism of infants, quite early on, at least by the second century, it's very clear that children were being baptized. Children of believers were being baptized, not just adults. Now, again, whether you see that as demonstrating that that was the biblical approach or a drift from it depends on other things. But either way, these gradual shifts are a lesson we can learn, which is that as the norms of life together as Christians and as the structure of our churches develop as Christians, we need to keep coming back to Scripture and testing our expectations of what the godly life looks like or our expectations of what church should look like, not against what everybody's doing, but against what God says. That's a good reminder. And yet at the same time, it is true, and what we can learn from this whole process is that a healthy church does benefit from good order. Good leadership and good standards of godliness produce a healthy church. We'll look more at the radicals of the early of the church history at Uni Fellowship Engage, but the radicals in every generation have lost sight of this. They presume to think that somehow we can capture just the original church and ignore any sense of order or structure that can be just organic, spirit-led, totally kind of grassroots. And those groups almost always end in some kind of trouble because there's a naivety that somehow you can have God's people in some pure, idealised, organic, spirit-led way. That's actually not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is a place for good order, for good leadership, for good structure. That primitive Christianity, actually, original Christianity, old-school Christianity, biblical Christianity, was ordered and was well-led. First heading, then, the ordering of the church. Secondly, persecution. There are different types of persecution, and we might speed up as well for time's sake. Persecution from the Jews. Of course, Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. They read the Jewish scriptures. John chapter 4, Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews. Even in Acts, towards the end of Acts, you'll notice the apostle Paul regularly in his defense says, I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. I'm a legitimate heir of Jewish religion. Yeah? So the early Christians saw themselves as the fulfillment of Judaism, as Jews. They continued to participate even in the temple worship and just saw it as, you know, wonderfully afresh through the eyes of what Jesus had done. What Jesus and the apostles were accused of was saying that Jesus was the Messiah, more that he was a divine Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of the Jewish scripture, and that he was now a saviour for the non-Jews. And those non-Jews didn't have to become Jews. They were the controversial things. Can you say you're really Jewish if you say Jesus is the Messiah, that he's a divine Messiah, and that he brings salvation to the world, and they don't have to become Jews? That was the controversy. And increasingly over time, kind of understandably, right, the church became a separate thing. And it began to increasingly be seen to be separate too. Judaism. There's Judaism here, Christianity there. And it seems that particularly what was a massive turning point was when the Jews rebelled against Rome, and there was a siege of Jerusalem in the late 60s AD, and then eventually Jerusalem was crushed and the temple destroyed in AD 70. That particularly affected the Jews and Christians differently, right? For a Jew, you're suddenly going, well, what does it mean to be a Jew anymore? We don't have the temple, we don't have the priests, we don't have the worship, we don't have the festival. Who are we? So for them, it was a massive identity change and caused a whole range of new reflections, a rewriting of what it means to be a Jew. For the Christians, who deliberately avoided being a part of those rebellions, it was almost like an affirmation that to be Christian, we don't need that. It's not as big a crisis for us. And so that, if you like, was a trigger turning point, a massive crisis for the Jews, a kind of affirmation that, well, let's leave that behind for the Christians, if that makes sense. So the persecution from the Jews. Secondly, there was persecution from the Romans. The Romans were the ones who crucified Jesus. However, in Acts, largely the Romans seem to be the ones protecting the apostles from Jewish persecution. And it seems that one of the, if you read through particularly the later half of Acts, it seems one of the big rationales for Luke writing this book is to show that Christians are not a subversive, anti-society, anti-Roman kind of rebellious group. There's a lot of records of Roman officials saying, these guys haven't done anything wrong. Paul could have been let go if he didn't appeal to Caesar. What are you doing, guys, squabbling over this minor matter of your religion? Sort it out yourself, and so on. You see it again in Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 21, through to 28, really. The whole final third of Acts is basically a series of Roman governors and rulers saying, Christianity's fine. Yeah, so it was sporadic with Rome. Clearly, by the time of the book of Revelation, things were different. And it continued on from there in the subsequent centuries. Not all the time, and not empire-wide. It was more in bits and pieces, in places. In Nero in 64 to 68, Domitian in the 80s and 90s, Trajan in the early 2nd century, Marcus Aurelius in the mid to late 2nd century, Septimus Severus in the early 3rd century, Decius in the mid 3rd century. It was waves, and each of those waves weren't necessarily consistent. Yeah? More came in waves. A super interesting one, though, is during the time of Trajan, when there was this persecution going on, there was a local governor who'd heard about the problem with Christians and all the difficulties they were causing, and so he looked into it. And as he looked into it, he began to go, what's all the fuss about? And so he thought he'd write to the Emperor Trajan and say, yeah, look, about this whole Christian thing, it's weird. Can I get your advice? And we actually get this really interesting correspondence between Pliny the Younger and Trajan, where Pliny finds, look, here's all I can figure out about them, right? As I tried to research this whole Christian thing, they assured me that the main fault of the church, their main mistake was this. Ready for that? Here's the main fault of Christians. They were wont on a stated day to meet together before it was light, sing a hymn to Christ as to God, alternately to oblige themselves by a sacrament or oath, not to do anything that was ill, but that they would commit no theft, no pilfering, no adultery. They would not break their promises or deny what was deposited with them when it was required back again. After which, they departed to meet again at a common but innocent meal, which they had left off upon that when I said they shouldn't eat the meal anymore. They didn't do it. These examinations made me think it was necessary to inquire by torture what the truth really was. So I tortured two servant maids who were called deaconesses, but I still discovered no more. The only bad thing they did was they were addicted to this extravagant superstition. To which Trajan then goes, look, looks like you've done everything right, so only persecute them if you catch them. Otherwise, leave them alone. So still punish them, but only if you catch them. Was kind of this sort of, it was a curious thing, right? So there was a Jewish persecution, Roman persecution, and then more popular level local opposition. The idol sellers who made their money selling kind of trinkets. It's a bit sad that nowadays there's a whole industry of Christian trinkets that makes money as well, but that they went out of business because the Christians didn't want little idol trinkets. And so even in Acts 19, the metal workers are annoyed at the Christians because they're converting people away from the idol trade. But there are lots of rumours as well. These Christians, they call each other brother and sister and greet each other with a holy kiss. They're incestuous. They eat the body and the blood of someone. They're cannibals. Yeah, maybe child eaters. And they don't have any idol statue whatsoever. They're atheists. These were the things that are getting said about them, right? And that's much of what seems to be going on in the New Testament. You read 1 Peter. It's not so much empire-wide persecution as being hassled locally, mocked, dismissed. Why don't you join in with us? That kind of thing, right? You're a threat to social stability and traditional values because you're not participating in our pluralistic society of its state religions and its normal behaviour. You're separating yourself, and so you're a force for social unrest. Yeah, that was the kind of thing that was going on. How did they respond to persecution? Joyful suffering. That's how. There's some great early stories. For example, Polycarp, again, one of those who knew the apostles. We read about him. All the martyrdom which God allowed to happen. Remember that the devout will ascribe all these things to God's sovereignty. All the martyrdoms were blessed and noble. Who couldn't admire their honour, their patience, their love for the Lord? They were whipped to shreds till their veins and arteries were exposed, and still they endured patiently, while even those that stood by cried for them. They had such courage that none of them let out a sigh or a groan, proving when they suffered such torments they were absent from their bodies, or rather that the Lord stood by them and talked with them. By the grace of Christ they despised all the cruelties of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by suffering for a single hour. The fire of their savage executioners appeared cool to them because they fixed their eyes on the escape from the unquenchable fire and the good things promised to those who endure, things which the eye has not heard or the ear has not heard or the eye has not seen. They were no longer men, they were already angels. In the same way, those who were condemned to the wild beasts endured dreadful torture. Some were stretched out on beds of spikes, others were subject to all kinds of torments. Speaking of Polycarp in particular, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and on hearing this, they tried to persuade Polycarp to give up the faith. They said to him, "Have respect for your old age, Polycarp. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists,'" that is the Christians. Mm-hmm. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists? Swear," urged the proconsul. "Reproach Christ and I'll set you free." And Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served Christ and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour?" It's awesome. So that's one response, joyful suffering. We'll come back to a bit of the hero worship dimension of those records in a second. But the other response was to deny Christ. Because it was frightening. I mean, that was gory, that description, wasn't it? Gory, horrible, frightening. Understandable, you could say. Some of those who denied Christ, it showed that their faith was skin deep. You know, Jesus tells that parable about the sower and the seed, that some seed is on a kind of rocky soil, doesn't have any root. And so although it receives the word with joy, wow, great to be a Christian, as soon as then the heat of the sun of persecution comes, because there's no root, it withers up and quickly falls away. Sometimes hard suffering from family, from friends, or more broadly from society exposes whether faith is genuine or not. And we see that today, don't we? But sometimes it also tests true faith. And I go, like Polycarp, 86 years, I mean, not 86 years, but I've served him and he's looked after me. Why would I disown him? Yeah? Isn't that awesome? But I want to go against some of that kind of hero worship, what they call hagiography. You know, praising saints over much in that description I just read, because it's a little over the top. I didn't feel the fire at all sort of stuff. That's a kind of an exaggeration, because persecution is hard. It is painful. It is awful. And if you speak to Christians from persecuted places, there is a certain realism where they both celebrate those who've stood firm, but also are gentle and sympathetic to those who crumble. the toughest of Secret Service men know that everyone has a breaking point. I once heard of a Christian who spent some time with Christians in Romania, former communist area. And as they were talking with these brave Christians who'd undergone great persecution, they just sort of laughed and said, look, eventually everyone crumbles. It's just too hard. You know, so there is a, you know, there's a degree of realism there of going, we must be faithful. Which is why, actually, over time, the early church began to realise that the strict groups who would not accept back a Christian who repented after crumbling, those strict groups, they were called the Novatians and then later the Donatists, those strict groups were not the kind of mainstream view. That the mainstream church said, no, people do crumble and Christ's mercy can even cover the lapsed, those who lapse and betray Christ in times of persecution. Isn't that lovely? That actually became a thing, that the church said, no, we've got to recognise that that persecution is hard and some denials are not fickle faith, but just genuine weakness. It's the gospel that saves us, not our heroism, yeah? Jesus is the hero, not Polycarp. What lessons do we learn? Well, persecution won't be fair. Persecution can be very hard and horrible because we don't think suffering itself is good. It's only good for the sake of the one we suffer for. And yet it is, last of all, it is an honour to suffer for the name of Christ. Those early apostles in Acts 5:41 rejoiced at the honour of suffering for the name of Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, says, if you get persecuted for truth, then rejoice that you're called the name Christian and that you can suffer for his name. Expect it. There will be hard things being a Christian. Don't be shocked by it. Don't fantasize that it will be all glorious. It'll be hard and horrible. But there's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Yeah? We're out of time and I've got two more points. So if people do need to go, you're welcome to go. But I might go for another 5 or 10 minutes for those who'd like to stay. But yeah, please do feel very free to duck off to class if you've got to go. That was a good little kind of message just on its own. So just while people go. While people are getting stuff together, maybe we can flip open to 1 Peter 4 and read that little passage there. Peter 4 verse 12, Peter says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Yeah, it's good to be a Christian. Even the hard bits about being a Christian are good. Yeah? Don't be ashamed of him. He's done me no wrong. Why would I deny my Saviour and my King? Thirdly, the concern for truth. In the early centuries, they were pinning down what is true. We find Jesus rebuking the Sadducees for denying the resurrection and rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocritical concern for external matters and not realising he was the Messiah. All through the New Testament, we find discussions of truth and error, don't we? Yeah, the resurrection must take place. You know, 1 Corinthians 15. We're saved by faith alone and no Gentile needs to adopt the Old Testament law, Galatians and so on. 1 John, Jesus came in the flesh. And anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 Peter and Jude, don't use the grace of our Lord as a license for immorality. Yeah? And this kind of process kept going on in the subsequent decades and centuries. In his book on the early church, Ivor Davison says, we shouldn't think of the first generations of Christians as just localized communities. They were in a social network. They wrote to one another. They travelled between one another. There were itinerant teachers. So far from being entirely enclosed in their own little corners, a large proportion of Christians in the first century formed a much more integrated and cohesive social network than we imagine, keeping in close touch. They were slowly forming their beliefs together as a broad network. Yeah. From the very early, they had convictions about Jesus that the majority of believers held together. And there was an intrinsic impetus to work out the consequences of those convictions. Yeah? From very early on, there was unity. And from very early on, there were sub-Christian ideas or anti-Christian ideas that bubbled up. I'll just describe a few very, very quickly. All right? First is Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T, Gnosticism. We get the word knowledge. It's from the Greek word gnosis, Gnosticism, the knowledgeists. They believed that this world was created by a kind of an evil god and locked us up in our bodies. But then the great God sent Christ in to remind us that we're not physical after all and to rescue us from the evil God and his evil bodies with secret knowledge. It's like, remember? You're not bodies at all, you're spirits. Oh, I remember. And then off we go, right? That's the kind of the Gnostics, right? They deny the fact that God is the creator of this world and that Jesus actually became physically flesh. The Word became flesh to save us in our flesh in a physical resurrection. Yeah, that's the Gnostics. The Ebionites, by contrast, were a Jewish kind of Christian group who honoured Jesus but not as God, a good man who we learn from. They kind of didn't grasp the opposite thing, that in Jesus, God the Word became flesh. God has come to meet with us and save us. God became human in Jesus, yeah, so that God can be reconciled to humans, so that in becoming a Christian, I don't escape as a spirit or just continue on as a good human, but I am adopted as a son of God. I am in my humanity. Yeah? That were the Ebionites. I won't read the quote from Irenaeus, but there's a good quote there. Trust me on that. Just for time's sake. Marcion. Marcion, actually, I reckon we can sympathise with his view. He read the Old Testament and went, what's the deal with all the war and the death penalty and this angry God? How does that work? Isn't the God of Jesus the God of love? And so he said there were two separate gods. There was the God of the Jews, the God of anger, the God of wrath, the God of holy war, and then there's the God of Jesus who comes to rescue us from the God of the Jews. So he came up with the first kind of list of New Testament books, which is basically just a bit of Luke, and then a few of Paul's letters. to sort of come up with a Christianity that got rid of the tricky bits of the Old Testament. Yeah? And in the process, he was kind of a trigger for Christians to actually go, well, what books are the Christian books? And actually sort that out in more depth, you see. So the Gnostics, the Ebionites, the Marcionites. What lessons can we learn before we touch on mission? Well, in a weird way, heresy, false teaching, in other words, false teaching helps you figure out what true teaching is. That's the first lesson to learn. There was a theologian, Walter Bauer, who said, heresy comes before orthodoxy. It's a bit of a provocative and exaggerated way to put it, but there's a little bit of truth in it. It wasn't until Marcion said, the only books in our Bible should be a bit of Luke and some of Paul, that everyone went, well, hang on, that's not right. Well, I guess we need to come up with our own list to say, actually, it's the four Gospels and all of Paul's letters, plus these other letters, plus the Old Testament. You know what I mean? Like, it wasn't until someone said the wrong thing that you went, well, that's wrong. Well, what's true then? Well, I'm glad you asked. This. You know, there's a sense in which, you know how there's kind of intuitive knowledge? Where you don't, like, you often get this as if you've grown up in a Christian family. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, but I'm seeing my kids grow up in one. And they have a gut instinct about what's true. And you'll often, they're kind of geek kids, they like doing quiz questions. Let's do Bible quiz questions. And you'll ask them something, and they'll go, I know that, but I've never had to say it before. So, you know, why go to church? You know, I've never taught them necessarily, but they've cobbled it together. And actually, as they do, that the answer's right. They've just never had to put it in words before. Now, you could imagine that potentially the trigger for them putting it into words could be another kid going, I don't need to go to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Do you know what I mean? And then they're going, well, you do, but why? And I mean, I'm not saying that you have to as if you're saved by going to church, but... Do you know what I mean? There's that kind of process. Yeah, so that's the first thing, that actually false teaching sometimes sharpens you, which means we need to be ready in every generation, in every your generation, to deal with the false issues that you encounter, to come back to the scripture and think through how does the truth relate to this, and in that process we get clearer on what we already believed and what the Bible already taught. And a final little lesson on this stuff is, errors can be new, but often they're not. Marcion, as I said before, we kind of recognise that. We feel the temptation and the allure of Marcionism. Gnosticism, that secret knowledge that rescues us from this world. I mean, that's a lot of Eastern distortions of Christianity go into that kind of category. That's Scientology a bit. And we'll go into future weeks as Andy looks with us at the rise of Christian Europe. It's still other heresies that basically are kind of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism, just sort of millennia earlier. So on one level, reading history prepares us to encounter the same old things coming up again. Lastly, on mission. Do you want to go for a little bit more, or are you done? How are you going? You done? You're doing all right? Okay, cool. Let's. I'll similarly brief on mission.
Do any of you guys have glasses today?
All right, let's fuck a wish. The captain has now turned off the fasten seatbelt sign, but we do recommend that you keep your seatbelts on while in your seats. See you later, guys. Jesus taught that he was going to bring salvation to the end of the world, even though his mission was a local mission, wasn't it? But he sent his apostles out, and so Acts begins, "You will bring my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Yeah? So there is this mission impetus in the New Testament itself, and we've got these exciting examples of evangelistic sermons, particularly Acts 14 and Acts 17, where we see the Apostle Paul interact with those who aren't even Jews, who don't even have Bibles. And that is so awesome. You read Acts 14, you read Acts 17, and you see principles that we have to use at Uni Fellowship all the time, interacting with people who just don't have any background in biblical knowledge. Yeah. In the second century, we see a group who begin to do this more and more war. People converted out of pagan religion, often even educated philosophers, now becoming Christians and contending for the faith. And what we see amongst them is a tension that needs to be held together. The tension that needs to be held together is, on the one hand, right, on the one hand, we want to say Christianity is true wisdom, right? Christianity is true wisdom. It's all truth is God's truth. Here's how Justin Martyr puts it. Whatever things were rightly said amongst any men are the property of us as Christians. If they're true, they belong to us. All the writers were able to see realities darkly through the sowing of the word planted in them. That's right. There are truths in Buddhism, truths in Islam, truths in various kinds of atheisms. Yeah? And so on the one hand, as we interact with people, we want to find the truth in what they're saying. Yeah? And yet on the other hand, we want to say God's truth is beyond our reason and beyond our world. We don't need to stoop to impress the wisdom of the world, because if Christianity is from God, then we should expect it to be surprising, to not fit with common sense all the time, yeah, but be otherworldly. And so Tertullian says, what's Athens got to do with Jerusalem? In other words, what's the pagan got to do with God's word? What concord is there between the university and the church? What is there between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who himself taught the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a mottled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief. Yeah? In other words, you want to put God's word above the wisdom of the world. Both things are important as we evangelize at the uni. Find God's truth in all things, but beware of letting God's truth kind of become underneath the university, underneath the system of the human world. Do you see what I mean? There's a challenge we've got to hold in place there. We want to persuade, we want to be reasonable, and we find that in Scripture itself. But God's wisdom is greater than the world's wisdom, and if they are ever in conflict, we want to honour God over the passing fads of human wisdom. That's the challenge. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 are well worth reading on that, this point, on how God's wisdom is ultimately the great wisdom, the hidden wisdom, the true wisdom. But to the eyes of this world, it's often weak and foolish. Yeah? And often people will not fully see it until God enlightens them. So we reason, we clearly set forth the truth, we seek to show points of persuasion, but ultimately we pray that God will open people's hearts. Yeah? If we're not careful on this point, we either become the fundamentalist Bible basher who doesn't listen and doesn't persuade and just shouts Christianity in a prepackaged way, yeah, with no sensitivity to the audience. We don't want to do that. Or we become the person who is really just repackaging the world into sort of Christian terminology, and we're actually subtly distorting God's word by moulding it. And this is what started to happen in the church over time, is that we begin to get kind of an Aristotle Christianity, where the concerns get shifted away from Scripture into the thought forms of the world. It's a challenge, isn't it? The lessons that apply to us today and the challenges they present us with. We pray by your Spirit that you help us together rise to those challenges of ordering your church, of speaking the truth, of standing under mistreatment because we're Christians, and of commending the gospel to others. Help us help each other as we work at these things in our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.